the 18th chapter of Luke. The last part of the 8th verse, he says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for the way that you've touched your creation in order to provide newness in the midst of decay and death. We pray that our eyes and our ears and our hearts will be wide open to your touch so that we may experience it continually ourselves and so that we may pass it along to others. We pray, Father, for wisdom that we may see our lives directed in the right way. We realize a deeper need for direction now than perhaps we ever have. And so we ask that in your own mysterious yet certain ways, that you will lead us, that you will guide us, that you will put our steps in the path that we ought to go. And we give to you the honor and the glory for the joy and the peace and the forgiveness and the meaning that we enjoy by reason of being a part of your family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think when we come to the first Sunday of a new year, everyone tends to think in terms of resolutions. And some are a little skeptical about resolutions because they are so easily broken. I think that resolutions perhaps can be good in a short-term kind of way, or at least in the sense that we plan some things in our lives. We plan to do some things. We plan not to do some things. But there is a resolution that is old and yet always new. And that's the one I'd like to reflect on for a few minutes this morning. It's the resolution of faith. And I believe that faith is a resolution, that I have resolved to believe. That's my resolution. And it's the deepest resolution of my life. Yea, it is the molder and the shaper of any other resolution I may make. I have resolved to believe. I have willed to believe. I have decided to believe. The reason that is true is because faith does not rest simply on a series of sight facts. There is some doubt. There is some doubt for any of the alternatives that are open to man. And therefore, it requires a decision. A decision that is based not simply on what we see, but also on what we have come to believe because of what we've seen. In other words, a trust that keeps going in God past the place that we've reached our own limitations. Now that gives a certain beauty and a certain power and glory to human life that it otherwise could not have. It says that beyond our limitations, we are not trusting chance or fate, but we are trusting the loving heart of a heavenly Father who is God. And so that provides for us a very beautiful way to look at life and a beautiful way to go into a new year. We do not know what this new year may bring. You may have noticed some of Gene Dixon's predictions in yesterday's paper. I thought they were interesting as I read through them. But there was one thing that came out pretty clearly. At least in her prognosis, there's not a lot of reason for optimism. She sees a lot of shattering events in our future. I don't believe you have to be a Gene Dixon to at least be aware of that possibility, and to be aware that it's a pretty good possibility. That relative to faith and to religion, we probably do not have a great deal of room to be very optimistic. That is, in the sense that it's going to get easier to believe. Some are saying that there are the seeds of revival, religious revival, that are apparent in the country. I really wish I could believe that. I do believe that there is a very, very tiny, tiny minority that is coming to faith. But I think that's a great deal different than seeing some kind of national revival. I would hope that it would come, and I pray that it will come. But so far as seeing the beginnings of that revival, I really do not see it. And that's a personal evaluation, of course. And so that means that we're going to have to do some critical thinking as we go into this new year and as we face the next 100 years, hopefully, of American history. This being our bicentennial birthday. And one cannot help but wonder, as he looks into the future, at what the next 100 years will bring, even what the next 24 years will bring. We can't help but wonder what America will be like in the year 2000. But more than I wonder what America will be like in the year 2000, I wonder what we'll be like in the year 2000. Add 24 years to your age this morning. How old will you be? I know how old I'll be. I'll be 64 or 62. Revise it downward. That's always better than going up. 62 in 24 years. You know, it'd be something if we could just blink our eyes and all of a sudden you'd look up here and I'd be 62. Wonder how much difference there will be. But before you smile too much, what if I could blink my eyes and look back and all of you'd be 24 years older? You see, I guess there are two really great questions that we have to live with. One of them will be, what will I do when I get up in the morning? And the other is, where will I be 100 years from now? We live really in the tension of those two simple questions. What'll I do when I get up in the morning, and where will I be 100 years from now? And those two questions really pinpoint the resolution of faith, the resolution to believe. Now, in the midst of all the uncertainties and unknowns that lie before us, and without getting any more specific than we have, I'd like to do some reading in this 18th chapter. And then we're going to comment as we read. And so if you have a Bible, let's begin at verse 1. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. And here's his story. In a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor regarded man. Now, this is one of those parables. This is perhaps the most controversial parable that's in the New Testament. This is the one that we have a lot of difficulty knowing just how to identify this unrighteous judge and exactly what the passage really means. But I'd like for us just to read and see if it doesn't fall open a little. There was a judge who neither feared God nor regarded man. Now, maybe at the center of life is at least a feeling after justice, and particularly personal justice. It's not that I simply want to get what's coming to me. Sometimes I really hope to get around that. But I at least do not want to receive less than I have coming to me that's good. And that's the thing that we live with. We tend to live as though we're cheated, as though we should have received more than we've received. And we tend to view life as if there is some kind of fate there that's designed to deprive us, so that we're sentenced all of our lives to live less than with less than we ought to have received. And it seems that you can't get anyone's attention long enough to convince them otherwise. You can't seem to get God's attention long enough to convince him that you ought to have more of his presence and more of his power and more of his joy and more of his peace. It is as if God is guilty of a blind indifference to me. And if I have that problem with God, I also have the same problem with man. I can't seem to get men convinced that I ought to have a better cut than I've been dealt. It seems that men are blind and indifferent. It seems that they are unseeing where I'm concerned. That sometimes they're unfeeling where I'm concerned. That somehow I suffer from a benign neglect in which I'm left alone to suffer in my own desolation and to live with my own smashed dreams. There was a judge who neither feared God nor regarded man. That's a pretty good description of the life we live. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Vindicate me against my adversary." You see, on the one hand, I can identify with the individual who feels that he is not getting the appropriate attention, that we live surrounded both by God and men who are without feeling and who are insensitive and who are unresponsive to our needs. But on the other hand, this morning I can identify with the widow. I just keep coming back. I'm never quite willing to say, "Okay, God, you don't care." And I'm not quite willing to give up on man. I can't make any great boasts of my faith in God or man. I can only say today that I'm unwilling to give up on either one of them. I'm like the widow. I keep coming back, and I keep crying out,
And I keep hoping and asking and seeking that peradventure that invisible shield that has repelled me again and again just might be penetrated this time. And it'll work. Not only as a widow do we keep coming back again and again. A widow in that there is a sense in which our coming back again and again is done all alone. Ultimately, my battle with God and with man is personal. What others are doing perhaps will encourage me now and again, but yet there are the deeps of my own life that can never be satisfied with what others have achieved. I'm a widow. And the cry is, vindicate me against my adversary. Isn't that our cry as we come back again and again? Does anyone care? Isn't anyone concerned? Doesn't it matter the state in which God is viewed in our generation? Isn't there something in us that cries out and says, that's not right? And there's something in the way things go with men. You have to put it down as a basic rule that life is unfair. Life is not fair. Put it down. Adopt it as the rule of human life, that human life is not fair, that human life is not new, that human life is old, that human life is greedy, that human life is full of deadness. Vindicate me against my adversary. A difficult parable. It seems to me that its difficulty lies only in the fact that it splits my thoughts wide open and lays them bare. For a while he refused. I know about that. But afterwards, this is why we keep coming back. But afterward, here's a judge in this world. Here's a secular judge, a judge who belongs to this unrighteous age, who has second thoughts that stir within him. And he says, though I neither fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will vindicate her, or she'll wear me out by her continual coming. You know, I would like to be a widow who bothers God in this sense. I'd like to be a widow who bothers man in this sense. Yea, is not one of the greatest hopes of mankind found in a widow who persists to bother and to disturb? And the Lord said, Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God vindicate his elect who cry to him day and night? I tell you, will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will vindicate them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? It seems again that that's the crucial question of a human life. Whether or not I really believe that in God's work of resurrection, first of all demonstrated in the person of Jesus, passed along to me in my resurrection through faith in God's working, that in that resurrection I am made a person. That in that resurrection I am made a new man. That in that resurrection my personality begins to be filled out. That in that resurrection that the dead center becomes a living spring. That in that resurrection unseeing eyes become seeing, unhearing ears become hearing, and a non-comprehending heart becomes understanding. Are not the true ones of the earth that small company who has experienced the resurrection of faith? No matter what happens in the coming year or the coming 100 years, no matter what happens, the most absolutely crucial fact that you and I face personally and together is whether or not our faith will live. The great decisions will not be made in the centers of political power. The greatest decisions of all are being made in little assemblies like this one throughout the earth this morning. If we fail, and there I guess it's best to let the sentence just trail off unfinished. There are two matters which I'd like to close with. One of them has to do with the way we keep on praying. The one thing that emerges in all of Jesus' teaching about prayer is that those who pray aren't proud. The poor widow wasn't too proud to come back again and again and again. It's further illustrated in the next story that Jesus told the disciples here in Luke 18. There's a great deal of difference between shameless praying and shameful praying. The widow was shameless. The publican was shameless. The prodigal son who said to the father, "Give me the portion that belongs to me," that's shameful. The disciples or the Pharisees who talked in terms of what God must do, that's shameful. It's shameful praying. We don't want to be in the position of experimenting with God or demanding things of God. But we want to be shameless in that through whatever laughter, through whatever indifference, through whatever problems, through whatever ridicule, we always come back shamelessly lifting our voices to God. That's what Jesus teaches us. And the second thing is the problem of unanswered prayer. And the only thing really that we want to say here is that Jesus never addressed that subject. He never did. Jesus never addressed himself to the problem of unanswered prayer. But rather, when one understands the challenge of prayer that Jesus gives, he sees that when there appears to be delay or no answers, that the prayer is not driven into silence, but into more earnest praying. That's the challenge of prayer that Jesus offers. And now, to think this morning that we have been privileged to hear such things from the lips of Jesus as these, things which, if you translate into your own personal existence, will provide a basis for your hope and also a basis for decision-making, a basis for personal instruction that I guess makes all the difference in the world. Jesus doesn't call people institutionally. He calls them personally. And so the resolution this morning, simply stated, is that we won't resolve simply as a group to be faithful or to be a people of faith. But what we're after this morning is your personal resolution to believe and to pursue that faith in the quiet chambers of your own heart and life, and to let it blend together in the hearts of others who've made that same resolution in the worship gathering like this one, so that shameless people gather whenever we come together, and out of that shamelessness and that stance before God, we allow God's Spirit to put us together in a unity, to make our songs a singular voice, and to make our hopes and our dreams hopes and dreams that are guaranteed not by our power, but by our absolute trust in the God who goes on and works when we're finished. I'm glad this morning to be a part of such a fellowship here at Mentor Lane. I rejoice in that. And this morning, if you're on the outside and you've never been born into such a relationship, then we ask you to come this morning for that new birth as together we stand and sing.
Complain about their circumstances. The spies were sent up and they came back and said, well, it's true, it's a great land that indeed flows with milk and honey. But the problem is that the people who dwell there are like giants, and we are as grasshoppers in their presence. So they said, we better go back to Egypt. But God didn't want his son in Egypt. He wanted him in a land he had given him. And you can understand God's anger. There's the story of how so many people died because they decided to choose up new leaders and go back to Egypt. But just to see the harshness of God, there's the failure to recognize what it's all about. What it's all about is that God was so loving and reaching out and caring, He gave His children manna for food. He was so concerned and He cared so much that He was deeply hurt.